All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, as Peter has already said, we're going to be looking at lessons from the life of Abraham. Obviously, we only have two sessions, and I cannot cover everything in detail from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Genesis 25. So what I'll do is... You may have noticed this before. When you're looking at Genesis, oftentimes the Holy Spirit will give an outline for a particular life or a subject matter. And I believe that the Spirit of God gives us that in the life of Abraham. In Genesis 15:1, we read the little phrase, after these things. And then in Genesis 22:1, we also read that same phrase, after these things. That divides the life of Abraham up into three sections. So in Genesis, the end of chapter 11 through chapter 14, we have God dealing with Abraham, this man of faith, in a very public way. And then from Genesis 15:1 through chapter 21, we have God dealing with Abraham in a private way. And then in Genesis 22, till when Abraham dies in chapter 25, we have God dealing with Abraham in a prophetic way. I have been led to focus in on that middle section of Abraham's life today and try to pull out a lot of practical helps for living a life that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, making the Lord look good. So that means that we're going to have to kind of just, I'm going to gloss over this first part, just give you some kind of an overview on that, and then we're going to dive down in chapters 16 through 18. I anticipate this first message takes a little longer. The next one will probably be a little bit shorter. The title of the first message is Faith That Leads You Off the End of the Edge of the Map, okay? No, it's not, but that's a good title. I like that. As Mark mentioned in the prayer, Abraham is a unique character in Scripture. Isaiah and James call him the friend of God. Paul says in the book of Romans that he's the father of all the spiritual seed, the spiritual children. In other words, when, for example, in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the first time in the scripture we have the word believed, counted, and righteous. God put it all in one verse so there'd be no confusion about it. That's how he's going to save men and women, boys and girls, all the way through the human timeline. He presents a truth, and when we just take God at his word, rise above what our senses can verify, our intellect can reason, God says, that pleases me, I'm imputing righteousness to your account, I'm justifying you, and by the way, I'm going to take care of your sin through my son. And so when we exercise faith like that, then we become the children of Abraham, spiritual children. So a lot of high accolades. I think he's mentioned in 27 books of the Bible. So a well-known character. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham went to a country where he didn't know where. He believed he would have a child from he and his wife when he didn't know how. And when God told him to offer Isaac in the land of Moriah, a place he would show him, Abraham didn't ask why. And so that's the kind of faith that pleases the Lord. And Abraham is a great example of that. So just, again, kind of glossing over this first section of God working with Abraham in a public way, he learns in chapter 12 some very important lessons. He learns that delayed obedience is still disobedience. And that's what we teach our children early on, right? Delayed obedience, or that's what we should teach our children. Delayed obedience is disobedience. If you can actually, there's enough information to calculate it. Matthew Henry actually has it in his commentary. But when the God of glory, Stephen tells us in Acts 7, showed himself to Abram at that time in Ur, and called him out of that land. He takes the 600-mile jaunt up to Haran, but then he lingers there. And he lingers there for 5 years. And then God calls him again. He didn't meet with Abraham, but he calls him again and repeats the same promise and covenant that he gave him in Ur. So we learn that from Stephen. Terah leads Abram and his family up to Haran. God told Abram at that time, to leave your family, your kindred, and go to a place that I'll show you. So two lessons he learns: delayed obedience is disobedience, and partial obedience is still disobedience. Aren't those practical things that we need to learn early on in our Christian lives and what our children should learn? By the way, Haran means parched, and Terah's name means delay. And any time we delay obeying God's word, delay obeying the truth, that's what happens. We have a parched spiritual existence. So that's typified to us in those names. He finally gets to the promised land, and God shows him again at Bethel, the house of God. And the God of glory again meets with Abraham, confirms the covenant. Another important lesson he'll learn in chapter 12 is that when you have problems in the world, diverting into the world for solutions is always going to cause trouble, right? So there's a famine probably 1 or 2 years after he's been in the promised land. And instead of staying in the land of promise and waiting on the Lord, he goes down to Egypt, which symbolizes the world. Whenever we divert into the world to fix our problems, it's just going to get worse. That was an expensive trip for Abraham. His nephew Lot got a taste of the world in his mouth that he could never really shake. And it ended up leading him into a carnal lifestyle the rest of his life. Three times in those first three chapters dealing with Abraham publicly, chapter 12 through 14, it talks about Lot was with Abram. Lot followed Abram. Lot was a follower. Now, because he'd left Ur and came with his uncle, he believed the promises. God imputed righteousness to his account, but he's basically a carnal believer. So you have a follower, Terah is a faker, and then you have Abraham the faithful. So you have three main characters there. Terah never inherited the promises. Lot had them, but he remained carnal. All right, so I'd love to have a whole message on chapter 14, but that's not what the Lord has led me to. So let's flip now to Genesis 16. We're going to slow down. Another lesson is in chapter 16, Abraham learns, I guess Abram at this time, God had told him, you're going to have a seed. He's the promised son. And so this couple goes on now in years. They've been in the land, I think it's 10 years. It says in verse 3, and Sarah comes to Abram and says, you know, I'm not bearing any children. Take my handmaiden and raise up children to me through her. Well, where do you think the handmaiden came from? Egypt. That was one of the consequences of going down to Egypt. Another consequence we see in chapter 13 is both Lot and Abraham came out of Egypt very rich. It's the first mention of riches in Scripture in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. What happens when brethren have a lot of stuff? They don't get along so well. And the more stuff we have, the more opportunity we give Satan to strangle the spirituality out of our life. And so we see in chapter 13, Lot and Abram and their servants not getting along. Abraham sacrifices his rights. He had the title deed to the whole land. He just sacrifices his rights. He says, you choose whichever way you want to go. And three times it talks about Lot lifting his eyes. But the carnal man, when he lifts his eyes, he's looking for the world. He's looking for Egypt likeness. And he saw that in Sodom. And that's what brought him to pitch his tent towards Sodom and eventually in Sodom and then at the gate of Sodom. A carnal believer deeply entrenched in the world, and it's going to be a disaster for Lot. Abraham has separation. That's a key word in chapter 13. And the righteous man separates from the carnal man and then is greatly blessed. By the way, three times the scripture talks about Abraham lifting his eyes. Whenever that happens, it's a vision of the Lord or something about the Lord, a word of the Lord, which gets him to look up higher than the things of the world. Abraham, we're told in chapter 11 of Hebrews, was a pilgrim and a stranger. A stranger doesn't belong where they're at. A pilgrim belongs where they're going. He was a Hebrew in chapter 14. It means a passenger. Abraham was just passing through. He was marked by pitching tents and building altars. You could always tell where Abraham had been. Oh, there's another altar. Abraham must have been here. He was a worshiper. So when we get to chapter 16, it's a sad chapter. We have a lapse of faith of the man of God. Although I like the way the King James reads it later in the New Testament. He staggered not, right, at the command of God. He staggered not at the word of God. That's a polite way of saying it, poetic way. But there was a lapse of faith here. And so he listens to his wife, and Ishmael is born. Ishmael, all the way through Scripture then, is used as a type of the flesh. We see that very clearly in Galatians chapter 4. So Ishmael was not in God's mind. That was human wisdom, human ingenuity, human resources. God had chosen the seed in which the Messiah would come through. And so that's why Hebrews 11 talks of Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son, his unique son of promise, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after chapter 16, Ishmael is born. The Lord does not speak to Abraham for 13 years. 13 is the number of rebellion in Scripture. We see it first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. We have five Jordanian cities, Sodom and Gomorrah being two of them, that are giving service, paying duty to four Mesopotamian kings led by Chedorlaomer. And in the 12th year, they served 12 years, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. And that's the first time the number 13 is mentioned in Scripture, clearly tied with rebellion. And I did a study on this. I went through the entire Word of God, and easily 80% of the occurrences of 13 in Scripture are tied to this metaphoric meaning of rebellion. So it's no consequence, then, that God doesn't speak to Abram for 13 years. And then in chapter 17, God comes to his man, the man of faith, his friend, and he says, "Walk before me and be blameless," in verse 1. He goes on to remind Abram 13 times of his covenant. God's a great counter. I mean, you go through all these scripture, and he keeps the symbols and the colors and the names and all the metaphoric meaning, just layers and layers of revelation. And so when you read this book, 66 books of 40 different writers over a 1,600-year period, different geographic locations, social backgrounds, the whole thing just fits together. It's an expression of one mind, and there's no other book like it on the planet. Amen? So, three things that Abraham gets, just please excuse me to say Abraham or Abram. He's still Abram at this time, but after this chapter, I don't have to worry about it, okay? So he gets a new walk before me blameless. He gets a new name in verse 5. Your name shall be Abraham, not Abram. And he's also going to get a token of the covenant that God's made for him in verses 10 through 13. These beautifully illustrate identification truths, very much the same for the believer in the New Testament during the church age. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that the believer, as a representative in an identification means, was co-crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago, died with Christ, buried with Christ, made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, and then Ephesians 2:6, seated with him in heavenly places. And Romans 8, we read that we co-reign with him, co-glorified with him. Paul says those that he's justified, sanctified, and so forth, he's glorified. And it's past tense. You are a bunch of beloved, fine-looking saints, but there is nobody glorified in this room. Right? Nobody glorified in this room. But positionally, it's a done deal with God. Time does not hold the Lord. Because the Lord Jesus is glorified at the right hand of majesty on high. We are glorified in him. It's a positional truth. And we inherit all things with him. Wonderful identification truth. So if you understand identification truth, you won't ever struggle with the security of your salvation. If you look at your salvation as God looks at it, there are only two groups of people in the whole world, saints and ain'ts. That's it, right? Those justified in Christ and those that aren't. And those that are justified in Christ are in him forever. So we get a new walk, which you would expect as someone that's representing the Lord in the world. And he gets a new name. He goes from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many. At this point, he only has one son, not the father of many. I often wonder how visitors thought about Abraham and his name. You're the exalted father. How many children do you have? Well, none yet, before Ishmael was born. And then just Ishmael. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, the suffix is not pronounced. It's Abraham. And Sarai goes from Sarai to Sarah. And when God breathes on something, it gets life. Again, it's another little picture of a new life, a new name, a new identity. Abraham's already justified, but from this point on, he's really going to live for the Lord. And then also we get this symbol of consecration, symbol of the covenant, and that's circumcision. Circumcision, the males were to be circumcised on the eighth day, it says in verse 12, was a sign to combat the error in chapter 6, when Abram relied on his own intuition, his own wisdom, and went into Hagar, took her as a concubine, and Ishmael was born. Again, the example of the flesh. So if you think about the male member that circumcision is related to, and you have this cutting away of the flesh, it's actually another stripping away of the identity. You're getting a different identity in Christ. The old man, what we were in Adam, that's being put away. And Paul tells us that circumcision represents having no confidence in the flesh. And that's the way the man of faith is supposed to walk, not having any confidence in the flesh. So how does Abraham respond? Remember, in chapter 12, there was delayed obedience. There was partial obedience. There was diverting in the world when there was difficulties. What's Abraham do here? Every male in his house, the servants, Ishmael, every male was circumcised that day, including himself. Abraham had learned his lesson. He just obeys the Lord, complete obedience, prompt obedience. These are wonderful lessons learned earlier that come out in the Lord in Abram's life. Now, in chapter 18, I'm really excited about this chapter. As we go through it, I want you to underline or take note of what Abram is actually doing, his posture throughout the text. All right? We read in verse 1 of chapter 18, "Then the Lord appeared to him by a terebinth tree." These were just very tall, shady trees at Mamre, "and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." Okay, now Abraham is 99 years old. Okay? It's the heat of the day. Let's say this is south. I kind of picture him in the doorway of the tent, just, you know, back behind the doorway. He's enjoying the shade of the tent, the heat of the day, probably has the back flap open and air is coming through. And then all of a sudden he looks up and it says he lifted his eyes and behold, three men were standing before him. Remember what I told you, the three times Abraham lifts his eyes, it's a vision of the Lord or the word of the Lord. And so he sees the three men coming. He knows one of them is the Lord immediately. And he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. This is a 99-year-old man running in the heat of the day. That kind of hurts just to think about it, right? But Abraham had such a heart for the Lord. Everything in this chapter is a sweet aroma of the man of God walking with his Creator in fellowship and communion. Every part of it just comes. The aroma off the page is the sweet fellowship of the justified man, the man of faith with his God. And so as we look at chapter 18, I want you to divide this up into four parts. In verses 1 through 9, we have Abraham refreshing the heart of God. He's offering worship up to God. Okay? And then in verses 10 through 15, we have Abraham receiving revelation from God. And then in chapter 16 through 22, we have Abraham communion with God. And then in verses 23 through 33, we have Abraham making intercession before God. Worship up to God, receiving revelation from God, communion with God, and intercession before God. Doesn't that sound a lot like Acts 2:42? That's what the New Testament church enjoyed when they were in fellowship with the Lord. They enjoyed the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship. There's actually a definite article in the Greek, the fellowship, and the Lord's Supper, breaking the bread, and prayer. And those are the exact four things which we see Abraham as a man of God in fellowship with God, restored to God, enjoying in this chapter. So in the first eight verses, Abraham is going to teach us a lot about what it is to worship. So he says, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. So he sees the Lord, he runs up, and then he just bows himself to the ground. He takes the low place before the Lord. This is the Hebrew shaka. And it's the first time that we find this word in the Bible. It's normally translated worship throughout Scripture as it is in Genesis 22. But here is the first occurrence, first mention of it in Scripture. So Abraham is showing us what worship is. It's a heart that just wants to leap out to please God, to refresh the heart of God, and taking a humble and low position before the Lord. That's what worship is. Humbling ourselves before the Lord and offering to Him whatever will refresh Him. He says, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servants." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And he took butter, milk, and the calf, which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Notice in verse 7 it says that he ran to the herd. And then in verse 7 and verse 8, he stood by the Lord and the two other men under the tree as they ate. First he's sitting. As soon as he's aware of the Lord's presence, his heart leaps into action. He runs out. He's going to refresh the Lord however he can. And after that's done, he's going to then stand as the Lord is eating it. Now, how much does the Lord actually say in this section? Just five words. Do as you have said. What's Abraham saying? He is going before the Lord to ask him what would he like, what would refresh him, what would encourage his heart. And so the reason Abraham is doing this is worship cannot be worship if it's not something that God appreciates. If it's not truth, it can't possibly please the Lord. And that's a fallacy I think we see in the modern church today, is we have a lot of things being offered to the Lord with great exuberancy and emotion and fanfare, and it doesn't matter how much of that there is, if it's not truth, if it's not what God appreciates, it's not going to be accepted as worship. And so Abraham has to first get approval from the Lord what he wants before he can do it. Well, tomorrow is the Lord's day, and we're going to break bread together. I know some of you will be in your local assemblies. And the idea there is we don't have to ask the Lord what he appreciates. He told us. It was his dying request the night before he died. Do this in remembrance of me. Do it often. And so we don't have to ask the Lord like Abraham does. Abraham didn't know. So he asked. The Lord says, do that. And so Abraham does. By the way, can we agree this is not fast food, right? Running into the herd, picking out a choice calf. I'm a bow hunter, so I know a little bit about the time here it takes to skin. First, you get the animal, skin the animal, then you got to cut it up, then you got to cook it. This takes time. And he gets Sarah grinding the flour, kneading the bread, letting it rise, putting in the oven, and it bakes. That's not fast either. It takes time. And so the Lord and these two, they're men, they're actually angels appearing as men. They probably sat under that shade tree for quite some time for Abraham to go back and forth and prepare this, and Sarah back and forth to prepare it. And then the Lord was gracious enough to actually eat it. You know, the Lord didn't have to eat it. The angels didn't need to eat it either. But they paused and ate it before Abram to show that they appreciated what he had done. Isn't that gracious of the Lord? Very gracious, merciful of the Lord. It gave Abram the sense of satisfaction that he had done something to please the Lord. And we should have that on Sunday morning too. It should be a great sense. This is what is the hearts of the brethren. Everyone is offering up worship from their hearts into heaven, and it mingles, and God breathes it in. Oh, that reminds me of my son. Shouldn't that just give us a great satisfaction to know that we're pleasing the God of the universe that way? That reminds me of my son. I really appreciate that. By the way, dads, this is a great little exhortation, practical suggestion here, is that Abraham was the one who went and got his family involved in the worship. And so I think it's great for fathers to make sure that, especially the children in your homes, make sure that they're thinking about a thought for the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, that they have sins confessed. I remember going around with my kids on Saturday evening and talking to them, okay, tomorrow's the Lord's Supper. I want to make sure you've got your sins confessed for the week. And do you have a thought about the Lord? And it's really precious to hear little children and what they've been thinking about the Lord all week. Now, the children and the sisters are not going to be sharing that audibly. But let's remember that when a brother stands up in the local meeting and shares, that's not the worship. The Holy Spirit is using that brother at that particular moment to correlate and unify everyone's thoughts on a central point. The worship is what comes from the hearts. And that's why every man, woman, and child should be coming to the Lord's Supper with something to offer the Lord. Our daughter Kelsey takes this very serious. She's 21. She goes into her room on Saturday evening, shuts the door. She'll spend sometimes an hour or two preparing her thought for the Lord's Supper. I didn't know it till about a year, year and a half ago. She actually has a journal for the Lord's Supper. It goes back years. She'll pick songs out of the Black Hymn Book. She'll put her thoughts down. I don't know how many times she has come up to me or her brother and said, you know, Dad, you shared my thought this morning. I was thinking about these verses too. Now, can you imagine how thrilling that is to her? God is listening to her heart, and she knows it. God was listening to the worship from my heart. And it also says that the brother standing up and speaking was being led by the Holy Spirit. How encouraging is that for the sisters? My wife often will share that. Thanks for sharing my thought. Or you shared the same song I was meditating on. And that's the kind of energy. When all the saints come to the Lord's Supper prepared, you can tell. And that sweet incense goes up. God breathes it in and he's refreshed. So this is something that we can draw from an application in this first section. Abraham is teaching us about what it means to refresh the heart of God, what true worship is. Verse 9 is the transition verse. He says, then they said, where is Sarah, your wife? So he, Abraham, said, here in the tent. And now this gets into the next section where there's revelation from God in verse 10. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And of course she was. I mean, I think she got just as close to that conversation as she could. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. She's 89. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he, the Lord, said, no, but you did laugh. Now, in Sarah's defense, we're not told what kind of laugh it was, and it wasn't audible, but the Lord overheard her thoughts, right? He's the Lord. And we don't know if it was like, oh, there's no way I could have a baby, or can I have a baby? So we're not told what her doubts were, but it wasn't audible, but the Lord overheard it. Now, Abraham is standing before the Lord, and how much talking does Abraham do in verses 10 through 15? Not a word. Well, that's what you would expect, right? When you're receiving revelation from the Lord, it's not us talking to him, he's talking to us. And so this is the apostles' doctrine. We're receiving from the Lord. In the New Testament church, it was through prophets and the apostles. Now we have the written word before us. So the Lord here affirms his character. He affirms his promises. I will return to you. I'm going to give you a child. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What a lovely rhetorical question that is. If things seem like they're out of control and the wickedness is still growing, and it's like you just think there's no way out of this, is anything too hard for the Lord? It anchors our mind. By the way, twice he says, I'm going to return. That's another blessed hope that we can have in the Christian life. This is just a temporary world. We're just like Abraham. We're passing through here. The real world, and God gave Abraham a vision of the heavenly city. Hebrews tells us that. He was looking for a heavenly city beyond this. And it helped him be that Hebrew, a passenger through this world. It helped him to not build houses, but tents. He wasn't investing in this world. He was a worshiper. He built altars. And so God affirms his promises. He affirms his character here. Abraham is the one that's receiving these things. And then we get into this third section in verse 16 through 22, where we have communion with God. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them. So now they're walking, they're moving together to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to outcry against it that has come up to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So they've eaten the meal together that Abraham supplied. Abraham's received the encouragement of the promise, the verification of God's character and attributes. And now we learn there's two reasons that God came down from heaven to the earth. We call this a theophany, a pre-incarnate visit the second person of the Godhead, Christophany. Usually in human appearance, not always. It may be in a pillar of fire, or a pillar of cloud, or a burning bush. But usually in human appearance. And with his friend Abraham, he appears as a man. And so we now see the Lord, the two angels, and Abraham getting up and then walking east towards Sodom. The Lord is going to send two witnesses, the angels, into Sodom to verify the evil of the world. He already knows what's there, but he's going to show the inhabitants of Sodom that he's very fair about it. It's going to be verified through two witnesses. And he also wants an intercessor, which he's going to find in Abraham in the end of the chapter. What does Abraham say during this entire section, 16 through 22? Not a word. Not one word. And you think, well, that may seem a little odd. Communion is like both ways, right? I'm not so sure on human terms communion is both ways, because we like to share our problems and get consoled in them and help each other out and so forth. Actually, flip over here to Zephaniah. There's a great verse here that explains, I think, what Abraham is experiencing here. The Z books are right at the end of the Old Testament, the second from the end and the fourth from the end. Zephaniah 3. Now, in its context, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, chapter 3, has to deal with the kingdom age, right? Israel is restored to their Messiah. The temple is built in Jerusalem, and they're worshiping the Lord there. So that's the context. Verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst. Okay, so God, the redeemed remnant of Israel is restored to Jehovah God. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with his singing. Isn't that very special? Very touching. The Lord singing over his people with gladness, rejoicing over them, quieting them with his love. If the rapture happened in the next 10 seconds, pow, we're out of here, and we're in the presence of the Lord, what would it be like for everything that has ever hurt your soul, caused you sorrow, caused you guilt, every offense, every burden that you've ever had suddenly being removed? What would that be like? I don't even know how you express that. That's what it'll be like being in the Lord's presence. He will quiet you with his love. When we see the Lord in all of his glory, and all of his majesty, and the evading, permeating light and glory and love and mercy, all that coming out, I think we're just going to be, that'll be perfect peace. In the presence of the Lord, he will quiet you with his love. We won't have problems to talk about and complain about. We're going to see the Lord in all of his glory, and it's going to be such an awe-inspiring sight. I think we'll be moved to praise and worship, but just the communion of being in the Lord's presence. Hudson Taylor, it's in the book Spiritual Secrets at Hudson Taylor, his first wife, Maria, passed away in China after 12 and a half years of marriage, and three of their seven children died in China also. They had sent the four oldest back to England for education, and then the seventh child died shortly after birth, and then Maria died. So Hudson was alone for a while, but then he remarried, and then his second wife went back to England to take care of the older children. And a few years later, then Hudson journeyed across the ocean and came back to England, and he was reunited with his second wife he hadn't seen in a long time. And in the book, it talks about, I can't remember if it was a carriage or automobile, probably a carriage, but they were in the back seat and holding hands. And he said that the whole thing was so surreal that neither one of us could speak. You know, there they are, complete rest. And he says, that verse, I will quiet you with my love, came to mind. Out of Zephaniah 3. Isn't that going to be great to be in heaven and have all those burdens taken away? And so we see God in communion with his man here. And notice the accolades that God bestows to Abraham. You're going to command your children. They're going to keep my commandments. You're going to live righteously and do justly. These are high accolades. And so God is encouraging and building up his man of faith here, Abraham. And what wonderful communion that is with the Lord, to be encouraged by the Lord, to have the joy of the Lord, to be quieted by the Lord, by his love. I don't think it can get any better than that. And this is what Abraham was enjoying. And then finally, we come to this fourth section, and we see intercession before God. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, we haven't seen Abraham talking while he was getting revelation from God or in communion, but now we see Abraham jumping into action. He's the main one who speaks in this last section because he's intercessing before his God. It says he came near. Well, how far did Abraham have to step to make intercession? I mean, here are the four, the Lord, two angels, and Abram. They're walking towards Sodom, and then the two angels go on, and it's just Abraham and the Lord. I mean, and Abraham comes near. What he probably had to take one step or two, and then he's right next to the Lord. And it shows how much God loves the intercessor. The Lord came all the way from heaven. He sat under a tree while a meal was being made, took the time to eat it. Now he's walking with his man towards Sodom, just so Abraham could step one or two steps near to make intercession. Listen to the boldness here of Abraham. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? And then verse 25 even gets more bolder. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteousness shall be as wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's very bold words to the creator of the universe. But the Lord doesn't scold Abraham, doesn't rebuke him. He says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Abraham said, wow. Sorry, that's not in the text, but that's probably what he's thinking, right? Wow. He says, well, I'm going to go for 45. Lord, if there's 45, would you spare 45 righteous in Sodom? Would you spare the city? He says, I'll do it for 45. And then Abraham takes him to 40, 30, 20. And then we pick up the text in verse 32. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak once more. Mark that. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place, which also confirms that they'd been walking along. Who started the conversation? Abraham did. Abraham stepped near. God was hoping he would. God knew he would. Abraham steps near, and he starts making intercession for those wicked, wicked people in Sodom. Lot's in Sodom, his nephew and his wife and his daughters, and some of his daughters are married. And so Abraham is making intercession for them, the righteous. Abraham is the one that stops the conversation. He says, Lord, let me speak to you one more time, and then I'm done. And the Lord says, all right, Abraham, if there's 10 righteous in Sodom, I'll spare the city. And then the two part. Abraham goes back to his way. The Lord goes back to heaven. Abraham is the one who stopped the intercession, I believe, because he thought he'd been successful. I think Abraham thought there were 10 righteous in Sodom, and he thought, whew, I think I just saved Sodom. Lot, his wife, his daughters, married daughters, their husband, children. Yeah, there's at least 10 righteous. What an awakening it must have been the next morning for Abraham to come out of his tent and see that whole Jordanian valley smoking, black smoke rising up out of it. There weren't 10 righteous. Abraham quit too. I think if he went to 5, the Lord would have gone on with him. That's a real lesson for us, beloved. God loves an intercessor. And when we look over the church today and it's pathetic, it's carnality, it's superficialness, it's semi-comatose spirituality, we need God to do a great work, and we need the Lord's people to be burdened about it and approach him in intercession. We need to be praying like we've never prayed before. And Abraham is showing us here the heart that what really thrills the heart of God is when a righteous believer will step in the gap for those who deserve God's wrath. God doesn't get his kicks by punishing the wicked. Ezekiel tells us that. He is long-suffering, wants all to come to repentance. Moses, another great example. Moses is up on the mount. He was receiving the Ten Commandments, and Joshua's halfway down, and on in the camp below, the people say, well, Moses must have died. Aaron, make us a god that we can worship, the god that brought us out of Egypt. The gold jumps into the fire. Remember the story? A calf jumps out, and the people start worshiping and dancing around, committing idolatry against the very word of God that has just been given Moses. We know the story how Moses broke the commandments before he came in. There was a call of separation. 3,000 died that day. And then do you remember what happened right after that? Moses goes back up on the mount, and for 40 days, he is prostrate before the Lord and doesn't eat or drink for 40 days, making intercession for Israel. Now that is intercession. Lord says, I'm going to destroy him. I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. Moses says, Lord, don't do it for your name's sake. The Gentiles will say, you just brought your people out here to destroy them. For your honor, for your name, don't do it. And the scripture says the Lord relented. So whose will was done that way, that day? Well, God's will is always done. And Moses' will was done that day too. God just wanted somebody to stand in the gap. And Moses was the man. And Abraham is the man here. I want to encourage you. This portion of text has probably caused me more rebuke from the Lord than anything else I've read this year. How laxed I am in standing in the gap for those who need it. May the Lord encourage you in this. There is a lot of wicked people that need to be saved. There are Christians naming the name of Christ that aren't living like a passenger, like a Hebrew, like a stranger and pilgrim in this world. They need our intercession. We really need God to do a great work. Lovely chapter. Every part of this chapter, sweet aroma of the man of God in fellowship, experiencing the opportunity to worship God, experiencing revelation from God, experiencing communion with God, and then the opportunity to make intercession for God. And that is our privilege also, isn't it? What a wonderful privilege we have, both corporately together, the New Testament church was doing, Acts 2:42, and we can do it individually when we're in communion with the Lord. Wonderful lessons from the life of Abraham. In our next session, if the Lord be not come, I want to go ahead and keep probing into this personal section of Abraham's life, and we're going to talk about overcoming our flesh, the pulses of our flesh. Anybody have trouble with their flesh here? Okay, well, we can pick up another topic then. No, I think this will be very helpful as we get on. We get a lot of practical application from dealing with the nastiness of our flesh. And I pray the Lord will encourage us in that. Father, we just want to thank you for being the good God that you are. Thank you for this text. Thank you for Abraham, a great example to us, both at times that he faltered and times that he excelled by faith. We pray that we would learn from those times that he did falter. And we pray, Father, that we'd be encouraged to do what's right from the things that he did that pleased you. Help us to really take to heart this exhortation from your word about making intercession. Lord, may we be a people of prayer, a people dependent upon you. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.